Well, we're going to start a new series this evening in this short letter of the Epistle of Jude. We finished our studies in the book of Joshua, and we're going to turn to this short book. It's been called an epistle of few lines, but of mighty words. It's also an epistle of heavenly grace. It's been called a short book, but with a big message. We read in verse 3, and this is where we'll take our title this evening. In verse 3, Jude says these words. He says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So our subject this evening, and the theme of this delightful and important letter of Jude, is contending for the faith. Contending for the faith. And we shall look at what that means. It's been said that this little letter, it could have been called not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Apostates. The word apostate means a false prophet, a false teacher, one who incorrectly brings the word of God, one who is not a believer at all, a false teacher, an apostate. We believe that this short letter was written around AD 67 to AD 70. Our reason for thinking that is it doesn't mention the fall of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70. It's very likely it would have done. If it was in this time period, those few years, it comes just a few years after, just 7 or 8 years after the close of the book of Acts, when Paul teaches and preaches his final sermon in Rome. And so we see, even at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, it mentions in Acts 20 that false teachers are beginning to come in. And it tells us later in Paul's epistles that by the time he writes the letter to Thessalonica, that there are wolves coming in, grievous wolves, those who were false teachers, causing great problems. The seeds had been sown in the early church. And is it ever so? Wherever you see gospel success, wherever the light of the gospel comes in, there will be a battle. There will be the forces of darkness to be contended with. And so our subject of contending for the faith in the age that we live in, when we do still see encouragements, we see those saved, we see children gathered, we see the work of the gospel going ahead. And when you think globally of great progress being made in the gospel in Asia, in Africa, in South America, it's no surprise that we see on the internet, on the so-called God channels, we see false prophets peddling their wares, teaching things which are so obviously against the truth that was once delivered to the saints. They're adding to the message, but it tells us here that the message has been delivered. We're merely to declare it, to explain it, to urge it, to bring it before the people, not to add to it, not to take away from it. It was once delivered, not multiple times. It has been delivered. It is complete. So this is the theme that we shall explain. Now, who was Jude? Before we begin to look at the letter, the name Jude is very similar to Judas or Judah in the Greek. It was a popular Jewish name. There are at least 7 mentions of the name Jude or Judas in the New Testament. But we're fairly sure, it gives us a clue in the first verse, that this Jude, the one that writes this letter, is the younger half-brother of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He says so here. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. This is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who did not believe during the Lord Jesus' life. James, who was yet to be convinced, he had to see the risen Saviour before he would truly believe. And it's mentioned here. He mentions this relationship to James, not to boast that he was indirectly linked and related to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to urge upon the people. He doesn't write to one specific church. He's going to write to all believers, as we shall see, and in order that they would listen, in order that they would see he has authority, he has been inspired to write this epistle. He tells them of his relationship with James, and therefore with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he has the credentials, he has the authority. Like James, he uses very vivid pictures drawn from nature. He has a very colourful, very impactful style in the way that he writes, much as James did. And perhaps that's because of his relationship with him. Well then, let's just expand upon the theme. As we've noted, the main theme is false prophecy or apostasy. Those who pose as being the servants of God, it's all sham. It's a mirage. They're not really the servants of God and true teachers of the Word of God. In fact, they're the enemies of the cross. And they were enemies then, and they're enemies now. And there are just as many, perhaps more, in scale and in their voice and the platform that they have, more false teachers today than there was even then in the small, relatively early church of this part of the New Testament age. And Jude's purpose is he's going to shine a very strong, very bold spotlight upon these who are false prophets. He's going to shine the spotlight on their teaching to show that it's got all the characteristics of false teaching. And ultimately, he will show the fate of these who are ungodly. He mentions that word, ungodly, four times in the same verse later, as we shall see. Verse 15, these ungodly people, ungodly among their ungodly deeds, who've ungodly committed, ungodly sinners. They are everything not to do with God. They don't have the characteristics. They are the very opposite. They're evil. Their agenda is an opposite agenda, as we shall see. They are false teachers, false professors. They might be baptized. They might be church members. They might be teachers. They might even be pastors. But we can see that they've renounced the faith. They've denied one or more of those essential salvation doctrines without which no man will see God. They've denied Christ. They've denied his deity. They've denied his exclusivity, that it's Christ alone. They've denied that it's faith alone. They've turned the gospel into something that's full of feelings only and emotions. They've made the gospel for profit, for gain. Oh, these are the characteristics. They've denied the Saviour. Now, this is not backsliders. There are those, such as Peter, who did deny for a time the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he did it. But he was restored, and every backslider, every true child of God that falls away for a time, they will be restored. they will be brought back. God cannot allow one of his children to be lost. He will keep, he will protect, he will preserve his children. No, these false teachers, these apostates, they were never converted at all. They were never children of God. They were hirelings. They came not through the door to the fold. They didn't come by Jesus Christ. They came some other way. They are the grievous wolves that entered among us. They are those that it's spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. As it comes to the end times, there will be a falling away. Well, this is the theme, false prophecy. Let's just look briefly at the outline of this letter. You could divide it in several ways, but for our purposes, I hope to divide it into three sections. We'll look just at the first tonight. We might slip into four, but hopefully three. The first section is verses 1 to 3. It's really the greetings, gracious greetings, introducing his purpose, his aim, his agenda, his thrust, the reason why he wrote the letter. And then the second section, from verse 4 all the way down to verse 23, these false prophets, he rips the mask off. He exposes them for what they really are. He shows their characteristics, their features. He reveals what they're like. And then importantly, he says to us, how should we respond? When you see them, should you just shy away? Should you hide? Should you pretend they're not there? Or should you too expose them? Should you contend for the faith? Should you seek to promote and agonize over truth to stand for it? Well, that will be the believer's response that he explains. And then the third section, and I treat this as a section all on its own because it's so delightful, is in verses 24 and 25. The beautiful benediction which we love to use as Jude finishes a difficult letter where he's got to deal with hard things, things which are not pleasant, things that we would have a tendency to run away from, but he's been urged to write them, and so he doesn't dodge the issue, but yet he finishes, as he begins, with such gracious, beautiful, uplifting words, and we shall come to look at that, I trust, in future weeks. So let's look just at these first three verses this evening. And our first heading, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. We don't need to go any further. Jude, he's not an apostle like Barnabas, like Apollos, though he exercised a similar ministry. Unlike the false prophets that he's going to expose, he is a servant. And these false prophets, they will typically not have the characteristics of servants. So he says, as it says in several of the other epistles, he is a servant. He's in service. He's in service to Jesus Christ. He has a master-servant relationship. He is subordinated. He's under the authority of the master teacher. Well, that's very different, isn't it, to what we see with false prophets, false teachers. They typically put themselves above. They give a new word of prophecy. They put themselves above other people on the biggest platform with a mega church, with a vast audience before them, claiming great, bold, arrogant things. Well, we see the characteristics of a servant. We are just servants, says Jude. No more, no less. A servant of Christ is the highest calling that we can have. Every true child of God is called to be a servant. Is there any higher calling? Yes, it's referring to ministers principally, but it's also true of every believer. We are that exalted position of servants, the lowest in the eyes of the world. Servants appointed by God. We know our position. We're to be humble. We're to realize that we have no great station. We have no great voice. We're not to have a vast platform. We're to lift up Jesus Christ, our Master. We're to make him look good. We're to lift him up. Everything we do and say is to point to him. We decrease, he increases. There's no scope for us to usurp our position. We are not to give ourselves authority that we do not have. We'll look at the contrast to the false prophets that rule themselves, that give themselves their own authority, that give themselves an arrogance and a pride that puts them above the Word of God, that puts them above that Scripture is complete and finished, and they believe that they can add to it. And they won't be subject one to another. This is one of the golden rules. It's worth just turning to this golden rule. If we look at the letter to the Ephesians and chapter 5, here is this verse, one of these golden rules. Ephesians 5 is the context talking about marriage. But here it is, verse 21. One of these things that applies to every believer. Ephesians 5, 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Every child of God in the family, in the church, and the church and the family and marriage have a symmetry of picture and of relationship and of headship and of authority and the same characteristics of love. We're to submit ourselves one to another. If we see one going astray, if we see one breaking the family cord, breaking the bond, we're to be concerned. We are to be submissive one to another. We are to rule, in a sense, one another with the word of God, with a word of exhortation. And this is not what the false prophets will do. They are unruly, it calls them. They don't respect dignitaries, it will say. They have no respect for authority, the authority of the church, the authority of the word of God. Such are the characteristics of these false prophets. Well, that's Jude, the servant. Let's think about Jude's audience. He's going to define it here. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, he gives his link to James, and then he says, to them. Who's he writing to? It's not to Philippi. It's not to Ephesus. It's to them. It's a very broad term that he's going to use, to all believers. He's going to give three terms. We'll see this through the letter. He loves a triangular explanation, 3 points. He very often states, it's an example of this in verse 1 and in verse 2. So the them has three characteristics. He's going to talk about the who, the what, and the how, we could say. We'll start with the who. That's at the end of verse 1. He's addressing the called out ones, those who've been called. They've heard the voice of God. They've heard the voice of the shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. They know me and am known of me. You see, it's those who've had what we call the effectual call. The call goes out. It goes to many, hopefully to all that we possibly can give the call. But it's not effective in some. Some close their ears. Some will not listen. Some are of another fold. But the effectual, effective call is to those that hear his voice. Those who willingly, with the mind, with the heart, consciously hear that call. That's what we call the effective call, the call. That's the them, that's the who, but then he says the what. He describes those that are sanctified, set apart. It's not those who are clean in and of themselves. They are clean in position, in that they're now children of God, and Christ has cleansed them, what we call positional sanctification, but they've been set apart. It's a legal term. They've been isolated. They've been set in the camp of the people of God. They are sanctified because God has legally cleansed them. That's the set apart ones. Who by? Do we do this ourselves? No. By God the Father. We've been called, we've been set apart by God the Father. Both of those are his acts. He calls us, he inclines our hearts so that we respond. He sets us apart. And then this third explanation of who he addresses. He talks about them that are preserved. Well, that's what happens afterwards. Once we've been called, set apart as Christians, now every child of God, every single one, will be preserved. Not like the false teachers. They were never called. They were never set apart. And they will therefore not be protected and preserved. How does this happen? Well, every child of God, whenever they're in danger, they will hear the shepherd's voice. They will go and seek his counsel. They will return unto him. He preserves, he protects, as we persevere, as we strain to hear the master's voice. If we've strayed far away, we use all our powers to listen, to hear the instruction to return. And if we're a child of God, we will hear the Saviour. We will hear our protector, our sovereign protector. So this is sovereign grace that calls. It's sovereign sanctification that sets us apart. And it's sovereign protection. This is the work of God in each of the three aspects of that define those that he is addressing. And it's important he uses specific terms, because he's going to talk about those who don't have any of these characteristics. So that's his audience. But thirdly, look down here in verse 2. And again, there's a threefold use of terms. In this case, it's a prayer. It's a desire for blessing to be upon those who he's defined, who he's designated as the children of God. He desires, he prays, it's his wish that they will have a threefold blessing, another triplet. It's very similar to 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter and 2 Peter chapter 1, at the beginning of both those letters, a greeting, a prayer, a desire. So let's look at it briefly. He desires mercy. Mercy for those who were once miserable. Miserable in their sin. Miserable in the valley. Miserable in their lost state. And he shows them mercy. They didn't deserve it. They desperately needed it. But he gave them mercy. This is something that only God can do. Only God can give this mercy. He desires that we might have peace. Peace for those who were once hostile. They were once enemies of God in their heart and in their mind. and he desires that they would have greater, deeper peace, peace in believing, peace in knowing that they are children of God and right with him. He desires, thirdly, that they would have love. Those who were unworthy of love, those who didn't have love for God, he desires that God would love them. Now, we could dwell on these words. They are deliberately delightful words because of the very difficult material that's going to come. He desires a blessing before he talks about the difficult things. Well, are these things that we are to work up? Often we are exhorted to have peace towards all men, to have love one towards another. But in this case, this is the mercy, the peace and the love that only God can give us. And he uses a mathematical term here. He's had a triplet of terms in verse 1, the called, the sanctified, the preserved, and now a triplet in verse 2, mercy, peace and love. And then he says he desires that they will be multiplied. 3 times 3 times 3, if you please. That's his desire. His expression is that these wonderful virtues that God can give us, mercy, peace, love, only to those who are the children of God, that they should be multiplied over and over again. Well, let's come on then to verse 3 as we move quickly. His purpose in writing. He's given the greetings. He's given the desires for blessing. And in verse 3, why is he going to write a difficult letter? Why does he have to put something down on paper that is full of really very harsh things? Verses which mention ungodly 4 times. Verses that expose evil things that have happened down through the years. He's giving examples of Cain, Sodom and Gomorrah, of Balaam, of fornication, of things that really we don't want to mention often. But this is the word of God. This is an honest book. This is a book that warns that we're in a battle. There is darkness. There is the forces of evil. And we need to be ready and prepared. So in verse 3, before we come to the main point tonight, he explains that he has a burden. What he's going to explain is that necessity was laid upon him. He couldn't help it. There was such an inner urge and desire. The Holy Spirit had given him such a burden that he must write these things. You see, he saw the false prophets were getting into the churches. The false prophets were gaining. The false prophets were going to ruin certain churches that were unprepared. And so, necessity is laid upon him. It was needful for me. I gave all diligence. I was very careful. I couldn't shirk this responsibility. It was given to me to write unto you of the common salvation, those who are the children of God, as he defined in verse 1, who've received this common salvation. We share the same things, unlike them. He's making a comparison. I had to write to you. I had to write to you important things. Well, just before we get into it, is it right that we should warn? Should the ministry here at Providence always be to build up the saints, always to be devotional and talk about wonderful things and positive things? I hope it is. But I'm afraid that there needs to be a balance. We need to have the warning, and we have a duty, just like Jude, that we must warn others, warn ourselves, warn any that come into our wider circle that the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, it will be under attack. I want to look at this word contend. It's a very graphic word. If you imagine a soldier and he's seeking to defend a piece of territory, maybe an important person, the king, in a battle, he's going to agonize over that person or that piece of territory. He's going to guard it with his life. He's going to be using an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon. He's going to contend, agonize over, stand over something of value. That's what the word means. We think immediately of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 6. He's there defending the walls that are being built up. Sanballat and Geshem. They send to him not once but four times. And they had a false agenda. They wanted to stop the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which stands for the church. We're seeking to build the Lord's church here. We're seeking to put brick upon brick, solid foundations. And as we do so, the enemy will come. He says these words, "Come, let us meet together in some or one of the villages in the plain of Ono." That's what Sanballat says. But Nehemiah says they thought to do mischief. They had a different agenda. And he says to them, "I'm doing a great work." He looks down at them from his lofty position as a servant. And he says, "I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" Four times they call. But he was doing a good work. He couldn't come down, a vital work, a work that could not be stopped, could not be distracted, could not be diverted. And so Nehemiah, he finished his task. The wall was built in record time. He would not be diverted. That's the word, contend. Nehemiah contended for something urgent, something valuable, something important. Well, what is it? The faith. The faith, what's that? We talk about our faith, saving faith. We talk about exercising faith in the Word of God and in His promises. But this is something different. The faith. This is all the truth, all the important doctrines. This is the institution of family, of marriage, of the church. This is all the body of truth that God has given us. The faith, every vital teaching, all the important things. You see, what will happen is that there will be attacks. The church will be attacked by those that say you can live life as well and as happily and as freely as you please. Oh, we want to be happy. Don't get me wrong. But we're to be godly. We're set apart. We've been sanctified. And God will only preserve us and protect us if we persevere and live godly in Christ Jesus. There will be an attack to be worldly, to have no distinction between the church and the world. Set apart. We are to be different. We're a peculiar people, a special people. We've been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. We are to be different. Yes, there'll be attacks. What do we need to contend for today? We need to contend for the truth. We live in a day and age where there is truth decay. There is a great body of people, the media, who are struggling with even the identity of truth. We've seen in the United States, the president claiming fake news, social media putting underneath the president's tweets, "This is disputed. What is true? How do we know whether it's true?" Well, we know it's true if it's in the Word of God. We know it's true if it's got the principles of God's character, because God is true and truth is of God. And you take God out the world, you take the faith away from people's lives, you take the influence of the church away from society, no wonder truth is in decay. Oh, we need to stand for truth. We need to stand for the cross. The cross is under attack. The gospel that's taught by the false teachers is very often Christ plus. Christ plus a social gospel, where we can seek to have influence in the world, and we can put physical before spiritual. Yes, it needs to come alongside. Sometimes we need to defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be proclaimed. We can't sit on our own expecting people to come in. The Lord wants us to go out, to bring them in from the hedgerows, the byways, the highways. Those who rejected the message first time, we go out again and again and we call them in. This is the faith. There's so much more we could say. We are to contend, to agonize, to promote the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. This is the beginning of this powerful but short letter of Jude. We shall go through the unveiling of apostasy, God willing, next time, and how we should respond. This letter, it was relevant then, and it's just as relevant today. When we live spiritually, morally, in the church and outside the church, in dark times, how much we need to contend earnestly for the faith, as Jude did.